from the time that sin first entered into the world with Adam and Eve, people were waiting for that solution that God had promised. And as time went on, things had their ups and downs. God expanded His promise. He gave Abraham more detail in what was going on with that. And from Abraham on, we see God continue to work in a group of people, a chosen nation, the descendants of Abraham. And He leads them, and they occasionally follow. And he takes them down, and they end up in Egypt for a long period of time and come out of Egypt. And they come out of Egypt in a way that God demonstrates that He can overcome death, that He has power, that the entire set of events that make up the Exodus from Egypt are events which look forward to salvation. The Passover, where the firstborn in every family died except for those that had the blood of the Lamb over the door, and those were spared, that the angel passed over them and didn't destroy in that family, that there was that power over death through the blood. And they were taken out, and they were taken through the Red Sea, and the people who were pursuing them were destroyed. That cutting off that separated them from the sin and evil and death that was behind them, and put them into a new place. And God gave them this illustration in their lives, which I think a lot of them kind of missed what was going on, but that's all right. And He brings them to Mount Sinai in the desert. He gives them a whole series of instructions which, as Paul writes, were a tutor to point them in the direction of Christ, to show them the Messiah, to show them what they needed, that the law was going to show them how desperately they needed God's solution to sin, and to encourage them to look forward to that solution, to seek Him, to seek His coming. And they go through a number of interesting little things, and eventually God brings them into their promised land, the land that He's told them He's going to give them, and brings them in. They take the land, and they try to live in it, and they try to govern themselves and establish themselves as a people. And quite frankly, they fail miserably at governing themselves. They do a horrible job of following God and being His people, His chosen people. They completely abandon His principles and go galloping off after their own ideas and their own plans and desires. And after a considerable period of time, they ask that they be given a king. And God grants them a king. Now, I got thinking about kings, and we don't see kings quite the same way anymore as the way that a real king is. Because the thing about a king is that a king was the absolute authority over their area of dominion. There was nobody above the king. That the king was established as king by some outside authority, some power that was beyond the people. And so the idea of the king as appointed by God, that the king was God's direct representative on earth, and that he was carrying out God's work. Now, of course, in a lot of cultures and things, that idea wasn't necessarily speaking truly of God, but of their various divine ideas and ideals, and they would, you know, this is the source of their power. And we notice that the authority of kings that was established by men always tends to fade away. It doesn't have any enduring power. The kingdoms of men have never lasted. And the idea of the king, though, as being the one who is established and has nobody that they are answerable to, and that they are the one who has absolute authority over their people. And so the king is the one who has the responsibility, the authority to make sure that everybody does what they're supposed to do, keep everybody in line, and to make sure that I not only make sure the trains run on time, I make the trains, whatever the quote is, that has gone away. But the idea that the king had complete control, beginning to end, of how everything worked in his kingdom. And so people looked to the king as the absolute answer to a society in chaos. And the king comes in with both a great deal of authority, obviously, but with that, he comes in with a responsibility. And when we talk about whether we have a good king or a bad king, now in Scripture we talk about good kings and bad kings usually strictly on the basis of how well they followed God, how close they were to God, and whether they actually followed His law. And that measure of a good king or bad king is kind of leads to the other one that the world tends to use. When we talk in the world about a good king, it's a king who balances the authority and the responsibilities. Because the big responsibility of the king is to take care of the subjects, to meet their needs, to make sure that they are in a good condition and good position. They are protected from outside attackers, that they are protected from the evil that surrounds them, if you will. That the job of the king is to make sure that the people are not at risk, that their needs are met, and that they are able to live their lives in peace and comfort. That's the king's responsibility. And the way that the king does this, whether they do it by, you know, raising armies and putting up, you know, defenses and all sorts of different things that people come up with to try to do this, if the king is doing that for the purpose of the benefit of his subjects, that works as a good king, one who is looked up to by their people and the people like and the people support. Bad kings have tendencies to generally come to not good ends, and certainly are not remembered well. Bad kings may reign for a long time, may develop a lot of power and everything, but they're also the ones that when they die, they usually, you know, they drag the body out and throw it on the trash heap rather than having a great big, elaborate tomb or something for them. And so the people of Israel wanted a king. They wanted somebody to rule over them, to be their representative, to be their protector, to be their guide, because they were supposed to be under the rule of God. They were supposed to be looking to God and following God, and He was the one who was their king. But instead of looking to Him, they kept looking to each other, and they kept looking to themselves. And chaos ensued. God says, if you follow me, if you do these things, I will protect you. I will defend you. One of the promises for going into the land was if they were following him, is that he would drive out the other nations and that they would not have these other nations trying to lead them into sin. They would be shielded from sin. They didn't follow and God did not defend. They didn't do their part, and so they didn't get the blessing that he had promised them. But God was still holding out a piece of that promise. He's made the promise for salvation that I'm going to send someone to be the Messiah, to be the Savior, the Deliverer from sin, to deal with that human condition that you've inherited from Adam and Eve because of their sin. He says, I will deal with that. But now they want this human king, and as he sets up first Saul, who turns out to have some issues, and then he establishes David as king. And when he establishes David as king, he starts making some promises to David and to the people through David. And that was one of the things that we looked at there in the scripture this morning, is that he talks about that your house and your kingdom will be established forever. That you're going to have a place where you are going to stand. You are going to exist as a kingdom, as a royal lineage. You are going to persist forever. And he makes this promise in conjunction with the promises that have gone before it with regard to salvation. That the entire nation is focusing now on this promise of eternity and through the king. Now David is set up as the human king, and as such, he has some issues at times. We see David in very human actions, and not always ones that really seem to honor God. And yet he keeps being recommended by God, and he keeps being taken care of by God and blessed by God. And the description, you know, David is the man after God's own heart, is one that sometimes is a little bit hard to swallow as you read some of the things that David does, until we look beyond that and see the heart of David, that while constantly sinful as human beings are, David continually came back to God. He continually repented and genuinely turned to the Lord and turned away from his sins and went in the right direction again. He didn't stay in the right direction, but he kept turning back. And one of the things that we see in David is we see that the human king can never be adequate. Once again, we see that there cannot be a human solution. When we look for government, when we look for a leader who can fix everything and make the nation run well and keep the railroads on time and everything, there is no human who is going to do that and make it work. David is set up to and represented to the people, this is the king that I have chosen. This is the king who is after my own heart, and yet he does a questionable job at times of being that king. And it tells us, and it tells the people that no human king is going to get it right. No human king is going to be adequate. We know that David is going to die. He's told you, you're going to have a son after you. That implies he's going to die. There's going to be a line of inheritance. No human king will endure forever. The line has a hard time enduring over generation after generation after generation. And even the line of David, which is preserved by God, has its issues because as time goes by and the political things go on and everything, they have a hard time keeping track of who's the king as everybody's being carted off to slavery in different places and brought back, and God preserves that line of David through. But the promise that is made is that God is going to put a king in whose kingdom will endure forever. That he's going to have a perfect king, a king that we're going to be happy to live under, a king we're going to be pleased to serve, because we know that he takes care of us. We know that he loves us. We know that he's meeting our needs. And God repeats this promise over and over. And incidentally, there are a huge number of references to the king and the kingdom. I started trying to pull them all out, and I quit and gave up because there were just too many of them. But in Jeremiah chapter 23, we have one of the really familiar ones. In Jeremiah 23:5, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." Now there's, you know, two terms in there. There's the king. We talked about the king and Lord, and the Lord that is the one who rules over, who has, in many ways, is has ownership of the people under. But he says, "I will raise to David a branch of righteousness." That the promise that was made to David, and of course, Jeremiah is quite a ways after David. He says, "I will raise up in accordance with that promise," the promise that he made. That promise had not gone away, that line was going to be preserved, that there was going to be that king who would be on the throne. And a king who's not only going to reign, he's not only going to rule, but he's going to prosper. He's going to bring good things. He's going to make things great. And in that, it says he's going to execute judgment and righteousness. So, along with the prospering, along with everything being great, there is also that sense of justice, that things are going to be done according to God's rules, according to God's design. And this king that comes out of David, he adds some more to that in the prophet Micah chapter 5. And this is another one of those very familiar ones. In chapter 5, verse 2, he says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." The prophecy is made of where the king is going to come from. And you see, he starts out by saying there's going to be a king, you're going to be established as a kingdom forever and ever. And he adds to it, and he builds on that, and he fills in the detail. And the people are watching for the king. They're watching for this eternal reign, this kingdom that's going to be impossible to overthrow. And he says it's going to come out of this little tiny town. Now, when Jesus was born, boy, that is where we really start to run into a whole bunch of people who get confused. Because Jesus comes and people are not sure about who he really is. Now we have the wise men come, and when the wise men came to bring their gifts to Jesus, and in Matthew chapter 2, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?'" They came looking for the king. They understood the king was born, the ruler. They didn't have an understanding of the Messiah, of the Savior from sin, but they understood the king was born. And when Jesus is crucified, the sign that is put on the cross above him, the sign that's hung up there says, "This is the King of the Jews." And when Jesus was on trial and he was asked, you know, "Are you a king?" And he says, "Yes, I'm a king, but my kingdom's not of this world. It's not the same as the kingdoms that you are thinking of." That it's a different kind of kingdom. Because the kingdom that God was talking about, the kingdom that he was going to establish, was not the kingdom of human beings trying to rule one another and trying to organize this world and make this particular world work properly. But it's a kingdom that would endure forever outside and beyond this world. He tells us in Revelation that there's a new heaven and a new earth, and that he is the king there, that his reign on this earth is a temporary one. When Jesus establishes his kingdom on this world, it's only temporary. And we notice that it ends with conflict, that it ends with destruction of that and the new heaven and the new earth. And so what we have is this promise that is made that there will be a perfect king who's going to come, who's going to meet the needs, who's going to take care of us, who's going to perfectly balance the authority and the responsibilities, the mercy, a king whose rule is going to be one which is based in love and mercy and care and not in self-interest, not like people tend to be. And so the time of Christmas, when we think about Jesus being born, that God is sending a child, he is sending himself in human form to be a sacrifice, to be the sacrificial lamb, to take away the sins of the world. But he is also sending a king. He is sending one who will rule over the world. That he's not going to be a sacrifice that stays dead, but he's going to be a sacrifice that returns to life and as the living sacrifice then becomes the ruler of the world, the one who will conquer evil, who will put up the barriers so that there will be nothing evil, nothing that can harm all of his people, and that we will all be protected, and that he then becomes the king of eternity, that into eternity, that he is the ruler, and that everything is under him, that everything is under his authority, under his mercy, under his care, that every need that we have, everything that we want, there won't be any tears, there won't be any hunger, there won't be any suffering, there won't be anything that we need. There won't be anything that hurts us because of the great king who is ruling and making everything work properly for us. And so as we get closer and closer to Christmas, we add to our waiting on the deliverance from sin. We add to that we are watching for the king. Because what Jesus says is he's going to return, and he's going to return to rule. That kingdom, that wonderful kingdom that he is promising, is what we are watching for today. That as believers, we are awaiting the next step in God's plan. That next step is his return to establish his kingdom. And we're watching for that. And as we come to Christmas, the birth of the King should remind us to watch for the return of the King. Because when he returns, then we get all the full blessing that he promises in his word. Let's watch. Because it may come today, it may come tomorrow, but we celebrate Christmas as the birth of the King who's going to reign forever. Let's praise him. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have promised us a King, that you are going to come and you are going to rule over us in a way which is wonderful beyond our imagination, that you're going to take away all of the worries and all of the pain and hurt and everything that characterizes life in this world, and that you're going to put your perfect kingdom in place. And Lord, we are watching for that. We are looking for it. And we are just praying, Lord, that it would come soon. We thank you again, Lord, for your love and mercy that is expressed in Jesus as the Savior who delivers us from sin. And we thank you that we can stand firm knowing that in Jesus Christ we have hope of forgiveness, that we know that we have that place with you. And we thank you, Lord, for what you've given us in him. In Jesus' name, amen.